Who are your heroes? Who is it that you look to and you think, boy, that person, such a hero? Who are the people that you would say have made a difference in your life? That they came in and did valiantly for you? I'd probably have to say my mom. My mom, in case you don't know the story, my mom and dad divorced when I was about 10. And my mom worked for a little car dealership in Conroe, Texas. She never took a vacation. She'd get her 2 weeks vacation pay and keep on working to provide for my brother and me. She's a hero. She's done valiantly. We can think of military heroes. I've read an article just recently about heroes and what makes people heroes. And they did a kind of a psychological evaluation. And just a couple of the points. People who become heroes tend to be concerned with the well-being of others. They tend to care about others more than they care about themselves. A 2009 study found that people who have heroic tendencies also have a much higher degree of empathy. They can feel the pain that other people are going through. They can identify with it and they can kind of join them in walking through their journey. Another point, heroes are good at seeing things from the perspective of others. They're not just self-focused. They're thinking about how this person would be seeing that and trying to see that situation from that vantage point. Heroes, we would expect this one, are competent and confident. It takes both skill and self-confidence to rush in where others fear to tread. Another point is that heroes have a strong moral compass. They have a defined sense of right and wrong. According to heroism researchers, I don't know if you knew there was such thing as heroism researchers, Zimbardo and Franco, heroes have two essential qualities that set them apart from non-heroes. Heroes live by their values, and they are willing to endure personal risks to protect those values. They have an inner sense of what's right, and they're willing to live to that even if it means their own peril. They have that quality of that strong moral compass that guides their lives. They also have skills and training that can make a difference. They made themselves good at something. They persist even in the face of fear. And heroes keep working on their goals even after multiple setbacks. They don't let the failure define them. They don't believe that failure is fatal. They believe that they can get up and move ahead and do what they believe they need to do. Today we're going to look at a section in the end of David's life. David has written in Psalm 22 and probably the last part of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. He's probably written his last psalm. And now we are introduced to a list of men that were valiant, that were heroes for the nation of Israel. As his life is drawing near, he lists these men worthy of honor. Now, ladies, I want to tell you, a lot of testosterone in this passage. Not a lot of warm fuzzies, but a lot of character. You know, we've done these little surveys in men's groups and we say, what's your favorite movie? Well, I bet you could pick the five favorite movies of guys. Braveheart, Rocky. Now for Tom, it's Tommy Boy. We kind of haven't quite figured that one out. Saving Private Ryan. I mean, those are the movies, boy, they're in the top 10 of every guy's list. Women, The Notebook, Sleepless in Seattle. You've got mail? All of those love interest kind of stories. Now, here's what I want to say, is that every man wants to be a hero, and every woman wants to be a hero too. It's in a different way, with different language and different engagement. It's not bad. It's not good or bad. It's just different. Begin reading with me in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We want to start in verse 8. We want to read the first phrase of verse 8, and I want to talk just a little bit about that. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." Now, David had a lot of people that fought under him, but these 37 get special recognition, I believe, from David. And they are acknowledged as being a unique core of men. The word for mighty men comes from the word gibor in the Hebrew. And that word looks at being valiant, courageous, brave, and strong. And so these mighty men were brave, valiant, courageous, strong men who stood in the gap when Israel's fate was on the line, when David's fate was on the line. And what I want to say as we transition into this passage is this. We don't have to go fight the battles of Israel. We're not going to have to take on the Philistines out in the front yard today. But what we are going to have to do is to be valiant in our culture. Valiant, mighty men, mighty women, serving God's purposes. That's what these men did. These men proved themselves in battle. They demonstrated their service to God and to King David with awesome acts of bravery and the willingness to take on Israel's enemies. What we learned from looking at these snapshots of these men's lives was their deep character that emerged through their service. As we focus on these men, I propose to you that God is looking, as I've said a second ago, for mighty men and women who, with valor, willingly serve Him in our day. I believe God intends this example of these men to motivate us to join Him where He's working, to courageously serve Him in our world. But what does it take? Today we're introduced to 37 men. The men who are listed here by names are listed for affirmation and appreciation. They were singled out from Israel's ranks as being the best, the most courageous, the most brave. And everybody in Israel would have said, well, yeah, I'd expect his name to be on that list. There was probably no doubt. Let's look at the lives of these men. I want to tell you, there's a verse in Song of Solomon, and he's describing on his wedding night his wife. And if you've ever read that passage, you kind of have to, if you don't understand the nature of the metaphor, you probably wonder what in the world he's talking about. Because he said her eyes are like two doves behind the veil. And if you're thinking visually, you know, you're thinking there's two beaks sitting there and they're, you know, that's obviously not what he meant. He describes her, and he looks and he describes her from her head to her feet, and he says, her neck is like the Tower of David on which are hung 1,000 shields of the mighty men. Tower of David, 1,000 shields. Now get that visual image in your mind. That's a pretty ugly neck. If he's using a visual metaphor, he's not using a visual metaphor. As Craig Glickman said in his study, he's using emotional word pictures, emotional metaphors. The Tower of David in Israel was the most revered place. Because when the men went out to battle and achieved a great victory, they would come home and the mighty men would hang their shields on that wall. And the people of Israel would walk by the Tower of David and they would be reminded of the sacrifice and service of these men to God's purposes and their loyalty to David to protect Israel. These are mighty men worthy of their affirmation and appreciation. And so I'm going to introduce you to the at least five in specific and a sixth at the end. Continue reading with me in verse 8. He says, these are the mighty men. These are the names of the mighty men of David that he had. Now, ladies, if your grandmother's expecting grandsons, here's some names. Ladies, if you're pregnant, you're thinking, what could we name this little guy? Joshua Bashabeth, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. I'm going to refer to him as Adino the Esnite because Josh and Bashabeth's just a little tough to get out consistently. You say, well, what does Adino the Esnite mean? Well, Adino means a spear. And what we think it means is he was the man of the spear. He was the man that knew how to wield his spear. Well, how do we know that? Well, keep reading. If you read also, there's a list of these over in 1 Chronicles. They don't exactly match up, but you can figure out who's who. He says, Adino the Esnite, because he killed, look at the number, ladies, men, 800 at one time. I would imagine with his spear, which he got the nickname Spearman. Adino the Esnite, boy, he took 800 of the enemy out. And just get that visual image in your mind. He killed 800 at one time. What does it take to do that? Well, I'm going to argue that it takes courage. It takes courage to go into a place where your life's on the line and where you stand your ground and where you take on the enemy. And he took out 800 Philistines at one time. What is courage? Well, courage focuses on refusing to be controlled by fear and choosing instead to live life knowing the Lord's with you. Let me give you a verse. Joshua had inherited the leadership of the nation of Israel when Moses was dying. Moses said, Joshua, you're going to lead them into the promised land. God said, Joshua, you're going to lead them into the promised land. Moses died. Joshua is the new Moses. And now he stands ready to go in and take the promised land. You ever had to follow somebody that's great at something and have those comparisons made? Joshua was probably pretty fearful. Would he live up to Moses' example? Moses had led him for 40 years. Now it's Joshua's turn. You can just imagine the fear that, well, he's not like Moses. Notice what God says to him in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and of good courage, strength from within. Do not be afraid or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's interesting that fear is probably one of the greatest things we face in life. More commands about do not be afraid than almost any other command in the Bible. And Adino the Esnite was not fearful, because he knew the Lord was with him and would take care of him no matter what happened. I wonder what fears control you. Fears in your marriage. Some of you fear ever having a truthful conversation with your mate because you're afraid of how it'll go. Fears with your children that they may not make the decisions that you want them to make and you're just panicked from within inside. What would courage look like? Fear to do a ministry. Fear to talk to somebody about Jesus. You see, Adino the Esnite wasn't fearful. He let God root him in his truth and take on whatever came. And somebody's saying, Reggie, I don't have any fears. Well, really, what if I just kind of point to, hey, would you just stand up right now and give us about 5 minutes on the sovereignty of God? Or, hey, would you just stand up and go down there and help the ladies change diapers in the nursery? Somebody would say, well, yeah, I could do that. Okay, well, what about going up to those junior high kids? Ooh. You see, we all have fear. And these mighty men of God faced their fear and allowed the reality of the presence of God to lead them to do what God called them to do. Let's look at the next one. Let's look at verse 9. He goes on. Doesn't say a lot about Joshabeth. He says that he's the chief among the captains, continuing verse 8, which means that of these three, there were these three. There was Joab, who was the leader of David's army. Then there are these three. There's Adino, there's Eleazar, and there's Shema. And they're over the rest of them. And then under them are some more. And so he was one of these three mighty men. He was the captain. And the reason he was the chief of the captains, well, he killed 800 at one time. Wasn't he questioned about his courage? Wasn't he questioned that he could be trusted to go into battle and keep the enemy at bay and do everything that it required? But he wasn't alone. After him, verse 9, it says, I love this next name, Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. You know, I do not know when I've gone to the hospital and somebody's handed me their little boy and said, here's Dodo. What kind of mama names her son Dodo? Now, I know some of you have called your kids a Dodo, okay? You'll have to go home after today and ask them to forgive you because that's a noble name, okay? You intended it for something else. Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men. So we got these three guys, these awesome three, with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. All the other guys are going. Not Eleazar. He arose, and instead of retreating, he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. In other words, while the troops of Israel were in retreat, Eleazar said, I ain't retreating for nothing. And he went into the battle. And he battled so hard that his hand cramped around the handle of his sword. And he just kept fighting because he had another quality of mighty men, of a mighty man. And that is the quality of tenacity. He was willing to fight and he refused to give up. And because he refused to give up, because he refused to comfort himself and to somehow pry and give his hand a rest, he just stayed with it. He secured a great victory and all the other people came back and, oh yeah, yay, we won. And there's Eleazar's hand gripped to the sword. Tenacity. It's what you need to be a courageous, mighty person. What does tenacity mean? It means, if we used a New Testament term, perseverance. The Greek word's hupomene, to stand up under the midst of a trial and not run. Take it on and trust God in the midst of it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That word for endurance is the word for perseverance, or it's the Greek word hupomene, to stand up under the trial and not run away from it. Don't be like the children of Israel, the other troops that fled. Be like Eleazar. Lord, I'm standing here and I'm taking them on. And let endurance have its perfect result, its result that creates maturity, that you might be mature or perfect or complete, lacking in nothing. See, we have a lot of things that challenge us in this world. A lot of other people live in fear and they don't face it. God calls us to be singularly focused on Him, to have courage, like Adino the Esnite, but to permit that courage to ground us where we are in the midst of what we're facing, to honor Him, to live dependent upon Him, to take on whatever battle we face for His glory. Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, was a man of tenacity. And as a result of his being willing to stand there and go the opposite direction that the world was going, he made a difference in his day. Last night I was at the inheritance adoption dinner, and Leanne Toohey, who is, you may not know her, but she is the woman, if you saw the movie The Blind Side, she's the one that she and her husband took Michael Orr, a large young African-American man, into their home and raised him and loved him and adopted him. And her phrase for the night was, what do you need to do? Sometimes you just need to turn around, because Michael Orr was standing on a street corner. Their daughter said, I think that's the new boy at our school. It was a cold day and he was inappropriately dressed. And she said, he doesn't need to be out there. She told her husband, turn around. She said, you're either getting in the car with me and you're going to come eat breakfast with us, or I'm going to take you somewhere, but you're not going to stand out here. And that turnaround led to him becoming a part of their family and him having a hope and a future. And she stayed with it. How does God want to use you in our culture? You see, we're so self-driven sometimes. I'm so self-driven, I'm not just preaching at you. Who do we turn around for? Who do we go the opposite way and say, God, we're trusting you in this direction. I don't care if nobody follows me. I want to be used by you. And you may just be one, but you may be the one that touches that life that God uses in a miraculous or mighty way for his purposes. You may be in a trial right now. What God wants you to do is to have perseverance, tenacity, stick-to-itiveness. That's what Eliezer had. Look at the third man in David's list. It's the man named Shema. It says in verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Harahite. Notice this story about him. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, full of beans. Okay? Food for Israel. The Philistines have stood there and they've come and now they're taking over their plot of food. So the people fled from the Philistines. Just tell me if you find a pattern here with the people of Israel. If you're going to be a mighty person in our culture, it's usually going to require that you go against the grain of what your friends do. The people fled, but he, Shema, stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, if you want to put it kind of simply, he is put in this list because he protected a plot of beans. A little plot of ground. Philistines there, and they're going to take it and use it for their resources. Oh, by golly, you're not. We farmed that. That's ours. And he went in and took his place in the middle of the field, and he took them all on. And he secured a great victory for Israel. So much so that he was one of the three under Joab, and then the three, Adino, Eleazar, and Shema. I wonder, where's your field of beans? See, sometimes we think God's asking us to do mighty things for him. Sometimes he's just asking us to protect a field of beans. What's your field of beans? What does he want you to do? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, Jesus said to his disciples, truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the field of beans, into his harvest. You know somebody that does that in our church? Every week in our children's ministry, we have 75 or more adults who stand in a field of bean eaters. Facing their fears, standing their ground, loving kids and seeking to fight in the battle for their hearts. What keeps others from joining them? What kept the others of Israel from joining Shema and resolutely standing in the field with him? It was fear. The fear that you aren't competent. The fear that you won't know what to say. The fear is that you may not think you do very well with kids. I'm reminded of a story of some ladies that started a ministry in Young Life called Younger Lives with little girls that have had babies prematurely in high school. And they were evaluating it the first year at Old High, and the women would come up on a certain day and they'd bring food and they'd minister to these girls, and then they'd bring them diapers and they'd bring them lunch and they'd do all kinds of things for them. And so when the counselors were deciding if they were going to continue to let them do that, they asked the young girls why they came. And they asked this one particular girl, thinking they're going to say, well, they give us diapers and they bring us lunch. And one little girl looked at the lady and she said, you want to know why I come? Because they keep showing up. What does it take to be a person like Shema? Sometimes you just show up. And you let God use you, facing all your fear, to be used in that unique place. Josh was in the first service and I pointed him out and I said, Josh, I hope after this you're inundated with people that are willing to stand in the field. But that may not be your thing. But God has a field for you And you need to decide what that is. And how can He use you against the grain of culture to stand there and proclaim the truth of His love in your relationships and in your words so that people have the opportunity to turn around and go back and go God's way? Paul had that attitude. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself of having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." You know what keeps some of us from standing in our field and serving God? It's our past. If they just knew what I'd done in my past, boy, they wouldn't want me there. Well, if you knew what I'd done in my past, you wouldn't want me up here either. And you know what Paul said? Forgetting what lies behind. If you know Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. You've been given a new heart with a new spirit and a new mind, and He wants to give you a new purpose. And that new purpose is to be His mighty man or woman in Wichita Falls, Texas. Wherever that is, it may be your little ministry of greeting people and nurturing relationships with the checkout girls at the grocery store, or with the people that wait on you, or with your neighbor that you take to play golf, or and you're just cultivating this relationship with the opportunity that someday you're going to be able to bring them into the family of God. Or maybe it's going to be down there with those fourth graders, or those kindergartners, or those little babies that need to be rocked. Where's your field? And will you stay faithful? Will you be willing to go and do that regardless of what it takes? He has another group. This group did one other thing that I want you to look at real briefly. These three were pretty courageous men, devoted to David, loyal. Look in verse 13. It says, "Then three of the 30 men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." Hello, does anybody remember where Bethlehem is? Bethlehem was what? City of who? City of David. His hometown. The Philistines have overrun his hometown. He's in retreat. He's in the cave. He's reorganizing his troops. And David says this in kind of a longing manner. He said with a longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water from the well at Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Oh, that is such great water. Now, I don't believe David really wanted somebody to go do that. I think what he wanted to do is, "Let's defeat the Philistines. I can't wait to take a drink by that well. That is one of the best wells in the land." But not the three mighty men. Look what they did. So the three mighty men, Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah, broke through the camp of the Philistine, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, probably put it in a water skin or something, that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So David says, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from the well there by the gate in Bethlehem. Okay, guys, let's go. There's the Philistine. Fill it up. Okay, let's go. Hey, David, here's your drink. Now don't look farther." What do you think David would say? "Oh, man, I am so thirsty." No. Look at what he did. "Nevertheless, he would not drink it." Why not? "He poured it out to the Lord." In other words, it was such an act of valor that these men would risk their lives for him and the purposes of God that water was too valuable to drink. It would be used in worship. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went up in jeopardy of their own lives?" You talk about loyal men. You talk about men who risk their lives. The three would do that for David. And they would do it for David because they were devoted to David's God and David was their king and nothing would get in the way. And if he wanted a drink, by golly, we're going to get him a drink. And their loyalty can be seen. In jeopardy of their own lives, therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Why were they able to do that? How does a person get that kind of loyalty? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is money, stuff, goodies. It's pretty clear that these three guys devoted to God were able to be loyal to God and thus to God's king because they had a unique, singular focus of loyalty toward God. Where does that start? Well, the first place it starts is by having a relationship with the living God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that if you died tonight, you would spend forever with God in heaven, then you need to make that issue. You need to settle that issue. You need to come to not just understand, but understand that Jesus, when he died and rose again, that he did that for you. He took the judgment that you deserved. He died on the cross and then he was buried and 3 days later he rose. And then you trust him with your eternal life. And say something in your heart to the effect of, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died for me. And I am trusting you as the one who died and rose again for me." That's where loyalty starts. And then where loyalty goes from there is, what do you love most? You love your stuff? You love your money? You love your comfort? Not these guys. They love the Lord. And they would give anything they had to honor him. They'd give anything they had to be with David accomplishing God's purposes. You willing to do that? Are you loyal? You loyal to people? You talk behind their back? You present to them one face and treat them another way? Not these guys. There was no duplicity in their life. They were loyal. There are two more that are specifically mentioned. I want to touch them just briefly. They're not part of the three, especially Abishai. They both could have been men who were the three. They had that kind of courage, but they didn't quite make it to the level of the three. Notice in verse 18. "And now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three." So they had these three over all of them. They had another three over some lesser groups. Abishai was one of those. "He lifted up his spear against 300 men. He killed them and he won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three." If you notice in your notes, what I have beside his name is, he was willing to serve without recognition. To serve without recognition means a person is willing to do whatever it takes with no thought of recognition and usually no desire for recognition. Abishai was equal to the three, but he never attained the recognition of one of the three. And you know what he did? He kept on serving David and serving God. There's an old saying that goes like this: "We can accomplish a lot if no one cares who gets the credit." Abishai didn't care if he got credit. He wanted to be doing God's purposes, God's way, and he would be faithful to David, and he would fight the battles, and he was a man of a courageous heart. Not caring that he got a lot of recognition. We have people in our church body that serve in all kinds of ways that you would be amazed. "Well, Reggie, why don't you tell us about them?" Because they don't want you to know. They're just willing to do it as unto the Lord. Women that teach kids in schools after school hours and good news clubs that never ask for recognition. People that just do random acts of kindness that reach into their own pockets and help someone when they're down, not for the tax break, but just out of love. Abishai worked without recognition. Reasons, because he didn't do it for that. He did it unto the Lord and out of devotion to David. Notice Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Verse 20 says, and Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He, Benaiah, killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Mean guys, known for their prowess. Lion-like. Well, Benaiah just took them on. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I don't know why. I don't know why he didn't say, shoo, you know, get away. Evidently, they needed the pit for something. The lion was in the way. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, goes down and kills a lion. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. If you read the First Chronicles 11, the guy was probably 7.5 feet tall. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down with his staff. He didn't even have a spear. And he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed the guy with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. And he won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. That last sentence is the payoff. Who do you trust your life with? David looked upon his men. He said, Benaiah, it's you. I'm going to trust you to have my back. I'm going to trust you to be faithful to me, loyal to me. You will be my guard. You will be the head of my guard, and my life is in your hands. You know anybody you turn your life over to that's not your family member? I can honestly say that there are people, there are men in this church, I'd give them my whole bank account and everything else, trust them that they would handle it well. You know somebody like, are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person that somebody could entrust their life to you? Benaiah was that kind of person. Benaiah was trustworthy. And because he was trustworthy, David protected him, trusted him to protect his life and to guard him. And to be there for him. Are you trustworthy? Are you a person who has the best interest of others no matter what? Or is your life a life of convenience? You just do it if it's convenient. If not, doesn't fit in, doesn't matter. Not Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, guard of David. Not one of the three, but willing to serve in that place because he could be close to his king and protect him. It's interesting. We're not going to read all the names of the rest of the list, for which you'll thank me. But I want you to look at the last verse, verse 38. Ira the Ithrite. Gareb the Ithrite. Notice the last one. Uriah the Hittite. Does that name ring a bell? The husband of Bathsheba. And you say, why would David put his name in this list of 37 of the most valiant warriors that he had? Or why would he permit him to be listed? And I believe he did it because Uriah was more righteous than he. Uriah was loyal to David and David's purposes to God and God's purposes than David was to him. And it always stood as a rebuke to David of his weakness. He got Uriah from the field when Bathsheba found out she was pregnant, tried to get him to go down to be intimate with her. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do that because that would be disloyal. How could he do that when the troops of God were out in battle? No, I won't do that. I'll sit here and I'll sleep at your gate. Whatever you want me to do, king, I'll do, but I'm not going to go down and do that. And so then he got him drunk and he still wouldn't do it. And finally he sent him back to battle and told Joab, back off. At the fiercest battle, put Uriah in that, and he lost his life. And at the end of his life, I believe David wanted to make some amend to Uriah. Uriah was the loyal, faithful man, more so than David. You got somebody like that that you've betrayed, that you need to go and make amends to, that you've lied about or lied to, or done something that's not nice, not good, not righteous, not healthy. I believe this was David's way of saying, I was wrong. And Uriah was right. And he made that decision that he was in this list of 37. So where do we go with this? Well, let me ask you, what's your plot of lentils? What's your plot of beans? You know, I can't define that for you. But you need to know. You need to know what is your place that God wants you to stand. If all the rest of the world runs away, God wants me to serve Him here for His purposes. And it may not seem like a significant place. It may just seem like a field of beans. But what He wants you to do is to, in your day and at your place, serve Him. You know who I think about? I didn't say this in the first service, so this is all bonus for you. I think about single moms and the challenges they have to stand in that little plot with one or two or three kids and try to put together a living, because that's what my mom did. And we ought to be not just affirming them, we ought to be helping them. And we ought to be moving strongly into their lives if there's anything we can do, because they're standing in a field of beans when a lot of their other mates that are in similar situations are just running away. They're standing there trying to honor God, love their kids. You got a plot of lentils? If you don't, God wants you to find out where that plot is. Go toward it instead of away from it. Where does God need to build courage into your life to help you face your fears so you can join Him in His work? What are you afraid of? Where do you need tenacity? Where do you feel like giving up? You just feel, oh man, this is just so much. I just can't go on. There was a guy with his hand frozen to the sword that would not give up because he trusted God for tenacity. If you're feeling like giving up, trust God for perseverance. Where's your resolve to stand when everyone else around you is either giving up or giving in? I think about us that are at the age close to retirement or maybe retirement. You can retire from your job. Knock yourself out. Don't ever retire from doing what God's called you to do with your life and ministry. Continue to serve Him in whatever place you can find. And you may say, well, Reggie, that just doesn't seem that important. It doesn't matter. If it's God's ministry for God's purposes, He will honor that. Where's your willingness to work from behind the scenes without recognition? And whose back does the Lord want you to have in your ministry? What are you saying about your mate when they're not there? What are you saying about your friends after they're gone? Are you loyal? If not, repent and ask God to give you a heart like these men, to be a hero. Not that they'll ever see it, but He'll notice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Yourself today. Thank You for the mighty men of David who give us such an example of what it means to be courageous, what it means to have tenacity, and what it means to never turn back, to stand and do what You call us to do, even when the chips are against us. To do it without the desire of recognition and to do it out of a heart of loyalty to You and others. Father, we need You for all of that. Thank You for Yourself today. We give You our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.